So about 10 years ago, there was a network of about 2 or 3 dozen churches in the Denver area, and they were asking this question. It's a question that actually our church was asking, our search committee, our elders were asking before I was called to this church. And it was the question, if Christ Church disappeared tomorrow, would anyone know the difference? And so this group of churches in Denver were wrestling with this question. If the church in Denver disappeared tomorrow, would anybody notice? And there were some 2 or 3 dozen churches in this network, and they were dreaming about what would it be like if a group of churches worked together? What kind of impact, what kind of contribution could we make to the city of Denver? And their defining moment came when they invited the mayor to speak to their little network of pastors. And interestingly, this mayor was not a Christian himself, but he came and they asked him, what can we as a network of churches, there are thousands of people represented among us and a lot of resources, what can we do to help our city? And the mayor then told them about research that had been done on the key factors that led to a decrease in crime and suicide and substance abuse and domestic violence and an increase in positive well-being in the community. And he said that what they found was this, is that in communities, suburban or urban, in upper or lower class neighborhoods, where they saw a reduction of all the bad stuff and an increase in all the good stuff, he said it was communities where people knew their neighbors. And they understood each other, and they looked after each other. And then he looked at these pastors and said this. He said, do you want your churches to make an impact in this community? Do you want your churches to change, help bring about change in the city of Denver? He said, then teach your churches to love their neighbors. You know, we began a series several weeks ago now entitled Foundations. And we've been talking together about the very essentials of the Christian faith, those things that are at the very heart of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And in some sense, this week we are entering into the very heart of the heart. It is the heart actually of Christian ethics, and that is the ethic of love, love for God and love for neighbor. And what I want to do today is I want us to reflect on what it means to be a community that responds to the call to love our neighbor as ourself. And my heart, and I think it's probably the heart of so many of you, is I don't want to simply play religious games. I don't want to simply do church. I don't simply want us to be a community that gathers for the sake of having our own nice programs and our own little good things that serve our own little group. No, we know God has preserved us over these 140 years, not for our own sakes alone, but for the sake of the community that God has placed us in, so that we can be salt and light and witnesses of his love in this area where God has called us to be. But what does that look like? What does it mean? And what would it look like for us to take seriously the call of Jesus to love our neighbors? And to help us reflect on that, I want to draw your attention to what is arguably the most famous story Jesus ever told. If you have been around in church for a while, you have heard sermons on this story. If you have been in this church since I've been here, you have heard a sermon or two on this story. And by the grace of God, we will keep coming back to this story. It's one of those stories I just can't get away from. And so what I want to do is invite you to join with me as we enter into this narrative, this little story that Jesus told about the Good Samaritan. And what I want you to notice is that the story begins, this very familiar story of the Good Samaritan, it is prompted by a question. Look what it says. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Teacher, he says, what shall I do to experience, to enter into, to taste of eternal life? It's a good question. It is the most important of questions because it deals with the most significant of all issues, namely life itself? So it's a good question, but I want you to notice it is not an honest question. It is, it says, a test. The lawyer stood up to put him to the test. And he stood up to test Jesus, it says, because he is a lawyer. Now, when you hear lawyer, don't think Larry H. Parker. Think instead a student of Torah. He is an expert in the Jewish law. He is a standard of Jewish orthodoxy. And he's heard about Jesus, this uncredentialed, itinerant, traveling rabbi from the backwoods place called Galilee. And so he goes to examine Jesus to make sure that Jesus is legit. But notice what happens. Jesus, in such a Jesus-y fashion, turns the tables. And the examiner becomes the examined. And Jesus puts a question to the man who asks questions. He says, well, what is written in the law? How do you read it? The great Jewish philosopher Elie Wiesel was once asked by a reporter, why is it that you Jews always answer a question by asking another question? To which he responded, why not? And here Jesus says, what is your interpretation of Torah? Let me test you for a minute. What is written in the law? How do you read it? Well, this Bible scholar is no slouch. And so he answers the question with the perfect correctness you would expect from a man with his education and learning. He said, well, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. He says, love God and love neighbor. Because genuine love for God always inevitably issues in practical and creative love of neighbor. And the Bible scholar nails it. And Jesus responds, you have answered correctly. He says, good job, my young Padawan. You have passed the test. Do this. Do this. You know it. You've memorized it. You've studied it. Do it. And you will live. To practice love is the pathway into, it is the way in which we participate into the divine life, the life of the God who in God's self is love. And so he says, do this. Now the implication is not flattering for the Bible scholar. It is one thing to study, interpret, teach, explain, memorize, and pore over God's word. It's another thing to do it. And Jesus seems to be saying to him and to us, your Bible knowledge is worthless if it doesn't manifest itself in a life of practical love. Now, the Bible scholar doesn't like where this conversation is going, and so he uses a tactic that many of us have used. He tries to take control of the conversation by asking another question. And it's a notoriously difficult question. He says, desiring to justify himself, he has felt the sting of Jesus's rejoinder. And now he wants to I need to get the upper hand again. And so, so he says to Jesus, he puts him this notoriously difficult question. He says, well, who is my neighbor? You know, we're to love our neighbor as ourselves, but who is my neighbor? You know, the implicit in the question, who is my neighbor, is, who is not my neighbor? Who falls within the circle of my concern? Who falls within the circle of my obligation to love? Jesus. In other words, what are the limitations of neighborly love? You just can't go indiscriminately loving all the people out there. You got to make sure maybe that they have the right documents. Maybe they got to be citizens. They've got to maybe have the right kind of culture and ethnicity and background or whatever. And Jesus is put this question, who is my neighbor? Now, this question was much debated in the first century. It's a question that is much debated in our own world. You know, people have noted that there has been a resurgence over the last decade or so of nationalist sentiment in a variety of different Western nations. And oftentimes it's in response to immigration. And as more and more people have traveled, oftentimes fleeing from situations that oftentimes have been created by Western nation involvement through colonialism and so on and so forth. But they end up traveling to different Western nations. And oftentimes there's this reaction to that. And hey, we have to have some limitations. We've got to protect our borders. And there's this sentiment we've got to have strong nationalism. And it's a very ancient question and a very modern question. Who falls within the circle of my obligation to love? Whose health care, whose education, whose well-being should a Christian be concerned about? And it was a debated question in the first century. And interestingly, listen, the debate actually hinged upon an interpretation of a text in Leviticus. And it's the text where this command to love your neighbor as yourself emerged. It's from Leviticus 19:18. And have a look at what it says. It says, "You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people. But," he says, "you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." Now, if you look in context where he talks about loving your neighbor as yourself, if you look at the phrase before it, he seems to qualify who your neighbor is. And who is your neighbor? It is the sons of your own people. And you know, some of you guys have sayings like this. You talk about those are, "I'm gonna go hang out with some of my people. You know, and those people are not my people, and these are my," you have that saying. Did you know that that originated in the book of Leviticus? Way back before you were using that phrase, here's Moses. Who is my neighbor? Well, it's your own people. There's my people, and then there's people who are not my people. And I naturally am most empathetic, and I'm moved to care for people who look like me or vote like me or who dress like me or have some similar experience to life as I do and who have had similar struggles as I do. I can sympathize with them. I can move in and I can enter in with them. But so there's this debate. Who falls within the obligation of this call to love? The man asked Jesus, "So who is my neighbor?" And notice Jesus' response. Jesus says, "Your question reminds me of a story." So there was this man going down from, and right now the religious leader's like, why do you always do this? Why can't you just answer the question? Why are you always gotta go? But he says, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. So the story begins with a man on the road to Jericho. Everyone knew how dangerous it was. The road to Jericho was 17 miles through a 3,300 foot descent. And it had twists and curves and caves and crevices. And there were dark places where scary people could hide. And it was just notoriously dangerous. And robbery was not uncommon, murder not infrequent. And as this man is on a 17-mile journey, he's jumped by some thugs and he's robbed, he's stripped, he's beaten, and he's left for dead. And there he is, bleeding out, hanging on to his dear life. But as luck would have it, a priest shows up. A priest was going down that road. And when he saw him, so he says, "Look, a priest, this is great because the priest will know Torah. And if your neighbor's donkey was stuck in a ditch," said Torah, "then you were obligated to help your neighbor's donkey. And if you are obligated to help your neighbor's donkey, if you'll pay that much to the vet for your cat, how much more your neighbor who is lying there dead, half dead?" And so he might think, well, how lucky, there's a priest, but the luck is short-lived because it says, when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Well, all hope is not lost because a Levite shows up. But when he came to the place, he also saw him and passed by on the other side. Now, why don't they stop to help the man in the ditch? I mean, why wouldn't you help a guy who's half dead on the side of the road? And perhaps the religious leaders were afraid. You know, the bandits might still be hiding in the bushes. This is dangerous. Better walk faster. Maybe they looked and they could just tell. Maybe the guy was a tax collector. And maybe the religious leaders thought, this is bad karma, man. Like that guy, whatever happened, he probably had what was coming to him. And he's not within the circle of neighbor. So I don't need, he probably did something illegal. I probably don't need to help him. And but maybe the priest and the Levite didn't touch him, many commentators suggest, because from a distance, you couldn't tell if he was alive or dead. And if you touched a dead person, you would contract uncleanness and you would be disqualified from service in the temple. And they have a religious obligation to fulfill at the temple. So can't touch this man. I might get unclean. I'd be disqualified. Couldn't do that. There's other things. There's better, bigger priorities that I have to attend to. As New Testament scholar Diane Chin puts it, motivated by self-preservation, their inaction speaks volumes about their religious and moral priorities. Or as James Cones puts it, men dying of hunger, children maimed from rat bites, women dying of despair, and the church passes a resolution. But the priest and Levite don't even pass a resolution. They see and they just pass on by. But, Jesus continues, a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. Now, at this point, Jesus' Jewish audience is calling party foul. What do you like the priest? Like, that Samaritan? And if you've been around church for a while, you know that Jews and Samaritans, they didn't get along very well. If you look at the previous chapter, in chapter 9, even Jesus' disciples were not real fond of Samaritans, because when Jesus and his disciples go to a Samaritan village, the Samaritans reject them and won't let them stay there. And James and John say, Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven to consume them? To which I just imagine, it's, the text says Jesus rebuked them. Some manuscripts read, he said, you don't know what spirit you are of. You want to just go bomb your enemies. But you don't know what spirit you're of. But of course, they felt a deep historic animosity. There was a historic cycle of violence between the Jews and the Samaritans. And besides that, the Samaritans were religious heretics. They didn't believe the right doctrine. They didn't have the right interpretation of Torah. They even thought that the temple in Jerusalem was invalid, and they set up their own temple in Mount Gerizim, and they're just like, dude, those people are whack. They're out. They're violent. And they just didn't like that. And now Jesus lifts up a Samaritan and says, now a Samaritan comes along. And he does what the priests and Levites failed to do. But what's interesting in our passage is that the real contrast is not that this is a Samaritan and they were Jews, or that this is a religious or irreligious person, they were religious, or that, as many commentators suggest, this was a merchant and they were priests. The real distinction and the real contrast is in what and how they saw. The priest and Levite saw, like many of us have seen. And like many of us, they passed on by. But the Samaritan sees, and he is overwhelmed with compassion. That a neighbor, this human being, he can't tell, is he Jew or Samaritan? His face is too bloody to know. You could tell from his clothing, but it's been stripped. He doesn't know, is this Jew or Samaritan? Is this religious or irreligious? We don't know who this person is. We just know that this is a neighbor created in the image of God in need of mercy. And he moves into action. He went to him and he bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever you spend, I will repay when I come back. You know, he doesn't hesitate to use his own clothes for a bandage. Perhaps he took off the sash on his head and wrapped it around him. He expends his own oil and wine and puts the wounded man on his own donkey, which he has been riding, and he walks alongside now on the long, dusty road. And then he pays for 2 days at an inn. But he's shrewd as well. You know, he doesn't put limitless cash in the innkeeper's hands, but promises to pay the rest on his next regular visit up the road. His compassion is practical and businesslike. It is not sentimental, but it is real and it is effective. And now Jesus stands back and he looks at the Bible scholar and he looks at us all and he asks an obvious question. He says, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers, Bible scholar? It's not a trick question. And notice his response. He says, "It was the one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." The commentator Joel Green points out that the most important verb in this text is "do." The man asked at the beginning, what must I do to inherit eternal life, to experience, to participate in the divine life? Jesus says, well, do this and you will live. Then he tells a story and he says, which was the one who was the neighbor? And the guy answers, the one who did mercy. And Jesus says, now you go and do likewise. And do you see what Jesus has done? Jesus has turned the question. Actually, Jesus completely ignored the question. Who is my neighbor? In the passage, Jesus never answers the question. Jesus, in essence, says that is an irrelevant question. The more germane question is not who is my neighbor. It's will I be a neighbor? So if we are to hear and respond to the call of Jesus, I want to suggest that there's three things at least I notice in this story. We could keep going back and unpack this story again and again, and you would have your own insights. They might be more profound than mine, but I'm going to share with you three things that I think Jesus is doing in this story to prod us to become better neighbors, Christ Church. And the first thing is this. By the way, each point is accompanied by a picture. And I want you to notice this is not a picture I have drawn. This is Van Gogh. But I want you to notice Jesus in our story is calling us out of passivity and indifference and into practical and concrete acts of love. You know, it was, again, Elie Wiesel who said that the opposite of love is not hate, it's indifference. And far too many of us know what it's like to be indifferent to human suffering in our midst. But Jesus says, look, the true neighbor is the one who sees the need and meets it, who doesn't talk themselves out of it, and who knows the price and pays it. And look, our life reflects our loves. Who we love, how we love is the real index of our heart before God. Or as John put it, one of Jesus's followers, if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother or sister in need and yet closes his or her heart against him, how can the love of God abide in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth. Kosuke Koyama, in a little essay on this parable, put it like this. He said, shalom, that is the healing of all the parts of brokenness in the world. Shalom requires our active participation. The gospel demands we give up our other side lifestyle. In other words, our lifestyle that keeps us insulated and passing by on the other side. He goes on to say in that same essay, the oppressed want justice, not charity. The rich want to give charity, not justice. But of course, when it comes to our neighbors who are in need, our neighbors need both charity and justice. But what does that require of us? And I just want to get really practical, and I actually want to just say something very honest, you know, with you guys. Like, I recognize, like, I am not the paradigm of virtue when it comes to neighbor love. And I do not feel like I'm a little bit fearful of heaping down on you a burden and tying you down with burdens that I myself do not bear. And so my goal is not to guilt you or shame you into actually giving more of your time and resources away to meet the real needs in this world around us, which, as a matter of course, we should give more of our time and our resources away to help people who are in need in this world. There's no question about that. I mean, the New Testament is so clear. It doesn't even leave us guessing. But I just want to share with you a couple things that have been helpful for me that has nudged me. It keeps nudging me in this direction. And I just want to do that by pointing out a few things about this portrait. The first thing I want you to notice is just how close they are. Their bodies are touching. I was listening to a lecture this week from Brian Stevenson. Many of you have read the book Just Mercy by Brian Stevenson. He's a civil rights attorney who works with the incarcerated and particularly incarcerated youth and people on death row and so on and so forth. And just an incredible, he's one of my heroes. And but in this lecture, he talks about the importance of getting proximate. And he says this, you can't understand most of the important things from a distance. You have to get close. And it's true, isn't it? Like until you actually are closely engaged in the life of somebody, let's say who's on the street, or who's a meth addict, or who has meth-induced psychosis, or who was physically or sexually traumatized as a child, and they're just dealing with stuff their whole life, and you just, like there's so many parts of people's story that erupt in all kinds of stuff, and we are so quick to make snap judgments. But until you sit with people, and you hear their story, and you actually begin to learn about the history of, let's say, what led people to migrate out of desperation from El Salvador or Guatemala or Mexico up into the United States, and you actually begin to hear stories, like it just takes on a different flavor. When you experience stories of people being ripped away from a parent or a child, and it, like it changes things when you get close. Brian Stevenson talks about sitting down in a prison in his first couple years as an attorney, and he's sitting with a 13-year-old who was convicted of murder. He murdered his stepfather. He came home one day, and his stepfather was drunk and was being abusive to his mother and hit his mother. She fell down. She conked out on the ground, and he didn't know whether or not she was alive or dead, and the stepfather went in and he crashed out because he was drunk on the bed. And then the boy remembered that the stepfather had a gun. He walked in there and he pulled out the gun and pointed it at his stepfather. And at that moment, the stepfather kind of aroused and he freaked out and pulled the trigger and shot him. And because the stepfather was a deputy sheriff, he was tried as an adult at 13. And he said when he sat down with him, he said after being a week in prison, he said the first thing that he talked about was not what had happened with his dad or his stepfather or his mother. It was what had happened to him as a 13-year-old boy in prison over the last 5 days. And he said something about getting close made him to see things differently. So you got to get close. You got to get proximate. Notice also, there's something kind of awkward about what's happening here. It looks awkward and uncomfortable. And oftentimes getting out of yourself and stepping into situations where there's real human need, it feels awkward and uncomfortable because oftentimes you don't know what you're doing. Alicia and I, we were driving home from CS Arts a couple months ago, and there was a woman who was on the side of the road and she waved us down. It was an elderly woman with a little dog. And it was 10 o'clock at night. She didn't speak English. And we came to realize just from that she was lost and she needed help getting back home. And it felt so awkward. We felt so stupid because we just didn't know how to communicate with her and we're trying to symbolize things. And I think she spoke Cantonese or was it Anson? Anyway, we called Anson and Christine. And they helped us communicate with her. And then Anson and Christine wound up meeting us with this neighbor who was in need. And then Anson and Christine help her find her way back home. And but the whole situation, it felt awkward and uncomfortable. And you know, because you've had moments like this in your life where you've stepped in to, and we just, it's not gonna get any less awkward or uncomfortable. And I also want you to notice that there's something vulnerable and risky about this. Because the man, he's like trying to lift this guy up and he's in a vulnerable position because if those bandits are still around, he might get hurt. And there's almost no way to step in and start meeting real needs without being in danger of getting hurt. And so Jesus might be calling us to step out and to give more of our resources away, to give more of our time away, to think about our careers, our vocations, what we're doing with ourselves, how we're leveraging our lives and our homes and our communities in order to respond to need around us. Let me just move on. Second, I want you to notice Jesus is not only challenging us to move past passivity and into practical love. Jesus in our story is challenging us to look past the stereotypes and to see the person, to move past love for my people and move into love for all people. And this story must have been so jarring because in the imagination of the people, the priests and the Levites, they were up here. And the Samaritan was down here. The priests and the Levites were the standard of religious orthodoxy. They were the people that knew, memorized, and studied Torah, and they were accurate, and they were right. And the Samaritans were religious heretics, and so they looked down on him. And look at what Jesus does. Is he actually, in this story, he lowers the priest and Levite, and he raises up the Samaritan. But what he's really doing is he is eradicating the whole game where we put some people on top and other people on the bottom altogether. And Jesus is saying, look, there are no limitations. You know, love extends beyond the boundaries of my people to all people. Again, a New Testament scholar, Diane Chen, put it like this, true neighborliness knows no boundaries. And I just want you to notice in this portrait, the eye contact. And I just want to challenge myself and us all to do a better job at seeing people. I was talking to Alicia last night, and she's up doing a narrative trauma therapy certification thing. She's been doing that for the last recent as part of her master's program. But as part of this program, she sits with people and they open up basically their most traumatic moments, the stuff most of us never share with anyone. And she says, I'm shocked how many judgments I've made about people that are completely wrong. And that if you just get to peek behind the curtain of somebody's life, you begin to see differently. And so Jesus is challenging us to move past stereotypes, to move past our normal boundaries, and begin to see the image of God in all of our neighbors. And then thirdly, Jesus in our story is exposing our paternalism and showing us our need. You know, there are dangers on all sides, aren't there? You know, the world is not mine to save. And I think that sometimes, you know, we can feel overwhelmed. I do. I feel overwhelmed looking at the need. There's so much need in the world. I remember a couple decades ago traveling to a little country in West Africa called Burkina Faso. And Alicia and I, at that point, we were in our 20s and we were idealistic and pretty naive. And we had saved us what felt like a really large amount of money. We'd saved us about $2,000. That for a young family on one income, it felt like a tremendous amount of money. And I had this money to share with the churches in Burkina Faso that we're visiting. And I remember asking our host, Daniel Delma, who was just a rock star of a human being. I just said, you know, tell me, what is the greatest priority in Burkina Faso? Because that's what I want to do with my resources, is we're going to meet the greatest priority. And he just looked at me and he said, Josh, everything is priority in Burkina Faso. Education, mosquito nets, medications, grain, it's all priority. This is the third poorest country in the world. And there's no way any one of us can meet all the demands, but all of us are called to step in and do something. But be careful, because we can have this headspace like, I am the helper that's come to save the day, you know? And there's a story told of a group of churches. They put on this citywide serve day. And as part of this serve day, they branded it with these shirts called Serving the Last and the Least and the Lost. And they put this on their shirts, Serving the Last, the Least, and the Lost. And they went in and they painted the interior of a community center. And after they were done painting, they invited the folks who actually lived in the neighborhood that didn't look anything like the people that were from this network of suburban churches that were in the community center. But they came in to show them the work they had done. And the community members walked in all at once. And then the church members turned around, and all at once they faced them with these t-shirts. We have come to serve the last and the least and the lost. There's an air of paternalism about this lawyer, isn't there? Who is my neighbor that I shall love? You know, the lawyer asks the questions. He can't imagine himself being the recipient of someone else's love, the one in need. He can't imagine himself needing a neighbor or going to celebrate recovery. No, he's a Bible scholar. He has the answers. He conducts the tests. He is the religious master, the dispenser of righteousness. His posture and place in life is that of righteous man before God. And therein lies his fatal weakness. Now, I don't know if you thought about this, but this story is odd in the extreme. No one was expecting this. This is a classic story with three characters. You know, there was a minister, the priest, and the rabbi. There was the blonde, the brunette, the redhead. And where we bring this catalog of threes together, and Jesus could have told a story like that. There was a priest, a Levite, and a scribe. The third character should have been a scribe. And if Jesus would have told that story, it would have been obvious what the scribe's role would be. Well, scribe, you play the role of this third character. He could have even made the man on the side of the road a Samaritan, one of the despised and rejected ones. And then the Samaritan or the scribe might have found it difficult, but maybe he could have pulled himself together and said, I'm good enough to do that. But that's not the story Jesus tells. Jesus tells a story about a priest, a Levite, and a Samaritan. Where is the scribe in the story? What character is the scribe supposed to identify with in the story? And I would suggest that perhaps, maybe the story that the scribe and that you and I should most identify with in the story is maybe not the Samaritan, but the man who's lying half dead on the side of the road. In other words, you and I are a community of people in need of a neighbor. We have our own issues and we know it full well. We know that we are complicit in so much stuff that's been so wrong in this world, and we're lost, and this world is lost, and there is no human being that's gonna rescue us from this mess. But God in Christ has become our neighbor. God in Christ, you know, it's interesting. In this narrative, you notice there's a scar in the hands of the Samaritan. That's because throughout art history, Jesus has always been cast in the role of the Samaritan. Because Jesus didn't just get down from his horse. Jesus descended from the glory of heaven to earth. And he didn't just risk his life from bandits and thieves. He died on a cross between two thieves. And Jesus didn't just do this at great expense financially. Jesus did this at the cost of his very own life. And Jesus did this for all of us who are in need of a divine neighbor. And God invites us to himself in Christ to experience grace and mercy and love. And then to become those who embody and participate in the divine life by practicing this love and how we treat our neighbors. And may God form and shape us into that kind of people. Amen.